I try to plan sermons about 6 months in advance, and look at a diversity of topics from a Bible study to maybe a topical kind of study. And so as we were getting towards the end of last year, it was time to plan out the first part of this year. And so I went away to do some of that. And in doing that, I thought, knowing what was going to be happening in 2020, looking at where we were, the political landscape and the divisiveness is there, some other issues that are happening culturally and in our community and country, but also knowing and looking at what was going to be happening in our denomination of United Methodist, and you know, some of the decisions that were going to be made this year, and you know, how that would affect us at a congregation. I thought that a good place to start this year would be to remind ourselves what it means to be United Methodist as Wesleyan Christians, to the things that we love about the church that call us, that direct us, and to, you know, to come back and look at some of our basic theology that guides us as United Methodists. And so I had determined back then that a good way to start 2020 with all that was happening, all that would be happening, was to look at Wesley's three simple rules, which I know many of you probably know. This will be a review. For some of you, it may be new, but it's good for all of us because I think it, at our DNA, at our core, it's what should guide us and direct us. And so the first one of those is do no harm. Do no harm. And so the new year came, and on Thursday we printed the bulletin, and then on Friday there was an announcement from the United Methodist News Service, which many of you are aware of. I know that a lot of you know about it, but I know some of you don't, and I just feel like we need to go through some things as a church family. And it leads into the sermon, because I, you know, had planned to preach on do no harm way before this all happened on Friday. But what happened when this group, and this was a diverse group of people that were seeking some sort of mediation for the United Methodist Church and some of the irreconcilable differences that we've had over the year, and looking for a way to be perfectly honestly, to have amicable separation. This was a group that was not commissioned by the General Conference to do it. They were people who loved the church and are leaders in the church who came together, as there have been many other groups representing other areas of the church who have presented similar plans or have come up with proposals. And so what was different about this group, though, was that its diversity. It represented really about every group of the church, from the most conservative to the most progressive, to the LGBTQ community, to just a wide range of people were represented in that, and they were working with a professional mediator, a person who's actually world famous, that worked with after 9/11 and the disbursement of those funds. He worked with after some of the oil spillage crisis that happened in the Gulf. He worked with that, so he is famous. He's a Jewish man for mediation. And so he was working with them. They did work over a period of time, and for some reason chose Friday as a day to release their proposal. And so it was released by the news service on Friday. And when we talk about doing harm, immediately people began speculating. There began to be commentary. There began to be misinformation about it that started spiraling outward in the press and on social media. CNN and almost every major news service reported it wrong, because what you might have seen or heard on as you watched your evening news was that the United Methodist Church was dividing, that we had split. How many of you had saw that and were concerned? A lot. Okay, so I started getting some calls and realized that I really needed to address that. And so I did post something on social media and sent an email, and I know many of y'all saw that. I wanted to begin by just making a few statements about that. First of all, this is, no one has the ability to act for General Conference except General Conference. There has been no official decision that has been made yet. This was a proposal, just like that there are some other proposals. And like a lot of things, when there are proposals, they kind of go through a process, and it's a long time to make, so there may be some things about it that might change. It's too early to know. But in all honesty, the possibility of the Methodist Church dividing is very real. When we know the information that we need to know, then we as a church community can be together and we can make the decisions that we need to make at that time. It wastes time and energy, and it gets us deterred and distracted from the vision and mission that God has given us to spend a lot of time doing that now. We will continue to monitor and look and pray and see what happens as we make that time together. Just on a personal note, and I also shared this, so this won't be new to some of you, but on Monday, Teresa and I went to Decatur to have lunch with my brother. I hadn't seen him over Christmas, my brother and sister-in-law. And so as we sat at lunch, I was talking about this year and all that was going on, and I was saying, that this, the General Conference was going to meet in May, and he was asking me what I thought was going to happen. My brother grew up Methodist. He doesn't go to church anymore, but he grew up in the Methodist Church, and so he's concerned about it, and of course he loves me and is concerned about me. And so I was just telling him, just kind of matter-of-factly, like I'm talking now, you guys know I am an emotional person, but I promise you I was not in any kind of emotional state. I was just kind of telling him what I thought. And suddenly, right in the midst, something struck a nerve. Some trigger went off, and suddenly I found myself weeping. And it was only then that I began to get in touch with really a deep grief that I have about what is, the Methodist Church has been my spiritual home for my entire life, the United Methodist Church. It's what I grew up in, it's what I've known, and I love this church, and I love this denomination. And if those of you who have been through a divorce, or it was a divorce in your family, and you've known the pain of that separation, I've never had that, but I imagine that's what it feels, and I imagine that what it feels to a lot of you who are lifelong Methodist and love this denomination the way that I do. But I want to think about the bigger picture that there is. The Methodist Church, the denomination, not the movement. The movement started some years before that, but the denomination, if you count its beginning, is American Methodism that happened 235 years ago. It was 1784. If I got that right, 1784 was the beginning of the United Methodist Church at the Christmas Conference in Baltimore, Maryland, and so. That's where it began. Our church, our local church, Conyers First Methodist Church or Episcopal South or whatever brand we've had at the time, has been around for how many years, do you know? It's over 165 now. We celebrated just a couple of years ago our 165th birthday. So 167, 168 years of that 235-year period, we have been a part of the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement. And over that time, there have been other divisions and there have been other schisms that have happened. Most notably, in 1844, the church divided over slavery. It divided over keeping slaves, and it divided into Southern and Northern, and then eventually, in those years, it came back together. There have been other divisions and schisms, and so, one of the greatest coming togethers actually happened at a time when in our country, there was a lot of turmoil going on. In 1968, if you were alive then, you know, you remember, you know, there was the Vietnam War, there were protests, MLK had been assassinated. It was a very turbulent time. But that year, in the United Methodist Church, or the Methodist Church, it was the Methodist Church then, they united with the United Brethren and became the United Methodist Church, and that was 1968. And so, in some ways, that really wasn't that long ago. My point is this. The Methodist Church has had divisions before. It's painful. It makes me so sad. But we, as a local church, will continue. We will make decisions when we need to make decisions. We will love one another, and we will try to live out what it means to be a follower of Christ. But we will weather the storm because it's happened before. It's painful. It hasn't happened in a long time, but it has happened before. It's not the first time. And, you know, who knows? Maybe one day down the road, you'll get back together again. Who knows? Well, but, you know, there is most likely a split coming. I think we need to be honest about that because that's the elephant in the room. And as we know enough information to be able to talk about it and make decisions, at those times, we will be looking at that. And so with that in mind, we move into, I think, a very important sermon series for us, because I think if we walk this way, if we walk with these three simple rules, we will find ourselves staying on mission and vision and being the light of Christ. Here's the thing. I do not want to be known as the church in this community, oh, you know, that church split. I don't want to be known for that. I don't want to be known for, you know, that's the beautiful historic building. I mean, that's true, but I want to be known as a church that loves people, that is out in the neighborhoods and loves their neighbors, that is making disciples, that is making a difference and transforming the community. That's what we need to be focused on, and that's what we need to be committed to doing. And so we look now at the three simple rules, and what are they and where they come from. And I'm going to try to speed up a little bit because we've got communion today. And so, you know, this we'll repeat these each week as we go through. But the three simple rules: do no harm, do good, love God. What is the history there? Well, the history goes back to England, to Oxford. And there was a group of young students there, young Christians, that formed a, for lack of better words, let's just call it a Bible study, or a group together, you know, that were there, and they were going to study the Bible, and they were going to practice the Christian faith, and they were going to do mission. They were working together, and they were called the Holy Club. And so they were not real popular on campus. There were other groups that looked at them and like people will do, kind of made fun of them. They called them different names. They called them the Bible Moths. They called them the Bible Bigots. And they called them because they had a very structured way of things that they did. They had a method that they followed. They called them the Methodist. And that's where Methodist came from as a movement. But around that table was kind of a in some ways who's who of a who's who of, you know, Christian leaders in England at that time. Of course, you had John Wesley, Charles Wesley, his brother John Gambold, who became the Moravian bishop. Thomas Brogan is another guy that was famous during that time, and a person that I bet you've heard of, George Whitefield. You heard George Whitefield. He's very associated with American Christianity and the revivalist movement and the Great Awakening as well. But George Whitefield was a friend of John Wesley's and a part of this Holy Club. And so they were all, you know, seeking to follow God and serve God. And George Whitefield was a tremendous preacher. By all accounts, he was just very, very, very passionate. People were very inspired by George Whitefield, and he had a great ministry. John Wesley, like a lot of people, decided that he was going to become a missionary. He went to came to America, went to Savannah, and was not much of a success, and came back to England. He had a heartwarming experience. We'll talk more about this later, so I'm going to kind of skip ahead in history here. But, you know, he was really trying to be a preacher and to follow God. He had had this heartwarming experience, and so he would go from church to church, and he would preach, and he would preach, you know, churches, you know, that were like 20 down to 3, and, you know, he would get run off from one church and another, and he just about got ran out of every good church in England. And George Whitefield at this time was thriving, but he decided he wanted to go to America and become an evangelist there, a missionary there. And so he came to John and said, John, I want you to take over what I've been doing. And what he had been doing was preaching outside to like the coal miners and what we would say is like the blue-collar people of those that time, you know, the working class people. He had a ministry with them, and it was huge. It was thriving. And so John wrote in his journal these words that day, this little proper Oxford Don, and you see how uncomfortable this made him. He writes, I submitted, therefore, to be even more vile and stoop to the level of field preaching, as he went outside to preach. But something happened to John Wesley, and the movement began, and it was very successful. And so, you know, as he had this sort of organizational chip. He's a good preacher, but he also had this organizational chip. And so he began organizing people and putting them in small discipleship groups. And you know, the movement grew and grew. And John Wesley was very much the Billy Graham of that era there in England, where he preached and was a part of that Methodist movement, which was part of the Anglican Church. It wasn't a new denomination. It was part of the Anglican Church. And so at some point, George Whitefield, who came back to visit, and he saw, and this is important, particularly in light of some of our goals for this year around intentional discipleship, but he said this, my brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined to societies and thus preserved the fruit of his labor. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand. Now, George Whitefield might have been being a little bit hard on himself, but what George Whitefield was seeing was that organization that of accountability and discipleship that Wesley had brought that he didn't. He was a fantastic preacher, but he never did put people into formational groups, into discipleship groups. And so, but John Wesley, part of our roots goes back to what we call these societies. You can call them small groups. You can call them, you know, Bible studies or whatever, accountability groups, but that's where its form was. And so he wrote, and some of those things that he wrote and they practiced are what define us today. They're still in our book of discipline. Here is a copy of, I think, one of the volumes, the first volumes, but it's the General Rules of the United Societies. We probably wouldn't put it that way today, but the General Rules of the United Societies, and he had this to say, and I apologize for the size of the font. I just wanted to get it all up on the screen so you can see the stuff that's underlined is actually Wesley. But if you to join a society, to join one of these groups, discipleship bands, whatever you want to call them, there was one condition, and it was this, a desire to flee from the wrath to come, to be saved from their sins. But if you stayed in there, if you were going, then you better show some growth. You better show some growth. It says those who desired to continue in the societies were expected to evidence their desire of salvation. And we'll talk about that, what that means now. Sometimes we think of salvation only with the moment in which we, you know, commit our lives to Christ. Salvation is once, but it's also growing. We're growing in salvation. But it's the evidence, the desire of salvation, first, by doing no harm, secondly, by doing good, and thirdly, by attending upon all the ordinances of God. These three rules, those were the rules that they held him accountable. Didn't have a lot of rules, he had three, and they're hard to keep, but those three very important words. And so, Reuben Job, who is a Methodist bishop, did an updated version of this not too long ago. And he retitled it Three Simple Rules, which is, as I would say, is they're not simple at all. You know, they may be simple to read, but hard to fulfill. But the Three Simple Rules, and he listed this way, do no harm, do good. And instead of keeping the ordinances of God, he put love God, or that's just on that slide. It really, really was stay in love with God. We'll talk about what's meant by that a little bit later on. But understand this, particularly as we look ahead with some of our goals for this year. The rules serve as a guide to the way of discipleship that leads ultimately to having the mind of Christ. Why do you follow Christ? Why are you a Christian? What has it transformed about yourself? You know, it's not a social club. It should be transforming. Are you bearing the fruit? Are you becoming more Christ-like? And this was a way in which there was accountability of growing in discipleship. And the place where he started was to do no harm. And this is what he wrote about it. By doing no harm, by avoiding evil of every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced. Avoiding evil of every kind. He had some very specific things around that. One of the things that he had was slavery. Was an evil to be avoided, which is interesting that we split over slavery, because John Wesley was so opposed to slavery. But the other thing he talked about is what you can see in James. I'm going to have some selected verses here. But doing no harm, first doing no harm. I think it's greatly summarized here in James 1, where it says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." You want to do no harm? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Now, is that easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. But I think in a nutshell, that sums up part of the what it means to do no harm. And so then he goes on, and James does, and he talks about, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourself. Do what it says. You know, this is just not some ideology. This is a way of life. This is a transformation way as we become Christ's disciples. And then he writes this about another specific thing that John Wesley talked about is doing no harm. You know, he had a whole list, but one of them was the way in which we manage our conversation. You know, manage our tongue. James says it this way, all kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And so, you know, it's interesting. Let me look at one. Going back up to this verse, you know, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Then he says, therefore, get rid of moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And so it's interesting, because John Wesley had a way of talking about, you know, in the rules to avoid evil of every kind, particularly that which is more generally practiced. And then talking about the moral filth and evil. And so what are they talking about? When we, it seems like in our culture and time, talk about moral filth, you know, we're talking about like something like pornography or something like that. But what, you know, looking at is how we use our speech, our language, our tongue, what we say, who we say it to, how we say it, all of that, the managing our tongue. And because it can be so toxic, it can be so disruptive, and it can be so evil. Today, just shortly, trying to watch the time again, is that what I would like for us to do is to look at this whole area of do no harm, by avoiding evil of every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced, but how we might do it in the words that we use. And I'm going to give you five quick points. And you know, I'll say them very quickly, but it'll take us a while to learn how to live them out because they're hard to do. But the first one I would say about managing and doing no harm is to refuse to gossip. You know, there's only one way I think that we can't have to eliminate gossip, and the toxic influence of gossip, and that's simply not to do it, not to participate in it. You know, we don't have to be ugly about it. If somebody comes to us and they say, "Oh, hey, bless their heart, I need you to pray for somebody," and you know, that's kind of our southern way sometimes of gossiping. You know, and sometimes you know what you need to know and what you don't need to know. And sometimes there are things that you need to know to pray for people. But there's so many times that we don't. And just not participating, just shutting that down, that would do so much. And you know, quite frankly, what I've seen with the harm that's happened since Friday in this release is a lot of gossip with things, people saying things that they just simply don't know. Are they're just gossip. It's not true. You know, it may be true, but it just doesn't need to be shared. And so, refuse to gossip. Number two, avoid unfair criticism. Much criticism involves not only the judgment of a behavior, but a judgment of the person as well. And so, you know, when we critique, when we see somebody that maybe is doing something we don't agree with, or maybe they're leading in a way that we don't agree with, the tendency is to criticize them, you know, kind of behind their back, you know, just make it difficult. And there are biblical ways of critiquing and coming to somebody with changes, but what I'm seeing too much is that it crosses over from just a disagreement with that person to something about their character and a judgment of them as a person. You know, we can disagree with people. People can do things with which we disagree. People can do bad things and they not be, you know, ultimately evil. And so avoiding unfair criticism. The third I would say is rely on fact rather than rumor. I see this so much today. I see it in all areas. I see it on the news. I particularly see it on social media. Particularly if we see something that fits our worldview, you know, and we hear it gets posted on our Facebook page, and it's about some politician that we hate, and we forward that sucker right away. We don't know if it's true. We don't know the source. But it fits our worldview. Bang, it's gone. That is doing harm, relying on fact, particularly when we're doing things that we have a suspicion may not be completely true. We need to be very careful about that. And we know that there are other countries that are attacking our cyber stuff, and they're trying to do things that to divide us. And yet, it fits our worldview. It fits, you know, some story we're trying to tell, some narrative, and so we participate in that, and we spread things that aren't true, and it does harm, and it divides us. Rely on fact rather than rumor. Be respectful. This is a thing that I have watched painfully, is how we do not respect one another. The golden rule is not just this little happy saying, doing to others the way that you would do to them. Civility. You know, just being respectful and, you know, extending to people the same grace that we hope that they extend to us. Deal openly and honestly with disagreement. And as we, you know, as we get closer and we know more, particularly with our United Methodist future, but in many other areas is too. You know, it's good to talk and be honest with one another, but it's also good to understand that we should not confuse unity and uniformity. We can disagree with one another and still live with each other and love one another. John Wesley said, if, you know, if we don't all think alike, can we not just all love alike? And yes, there may be irreconcilable differences at times. And when that comes, it's very, very sad. And it should be very, very, very carefully expressed in the way in which we live it out. Because there's so much at stake. Our Christian witness, the influence on our children and grandchildren and other people that are involved, it's just important that we show love in all that we do, even in separation. We don't confuse unity and uniformity. We don't vilify a person, that disagrees with us as being all evil. All of us are some combination of something, and we can disagree and at the same time be in community and in love with each other. I read this somewhere. The less we engage in activities with the potential to do harm, the more we will be freed up to engage in activities that build up. You know, when we look at the work that God has put before us as a church, you know, we need to be about doing good. We need to be about making disciples. We need to be about the mission and ministry that God is calling us to. We don't need to waste time in things that are doing harm and splitting us and sharing gossip. And, you know, when I think about, like, what my last 48 hours has been like, because of having to deal with the fallout of something that wasn't handled exactly right. And it wastes our time and energy. It diverts us and distracts us. It's a time for coming together and being aligned with our vision and mission. And being, you know, not engaging with that that's going to bring us down and it's going to do us harm. But using that energy instead to do good and to bring about the transformation of Jesus Christ. As I say, I've got great hope for our church. I've got great hope for our church. And it is my prayer that we, our community, could be a model for others to look at how we work together through this difficult time, how we love one another, how we have Christian conversation with one another, and how we stay committed to our vision and mission of bringing the hope and healing of Christ to this community. And if we do that, we will see life-giving transformation. I know. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Up on your screen is a prayer of confession that I put together for us to prepare to have Holy Communion this morning, and in light of the three simple rules, and particularly in light of doing no harm. And so I invite you, as all sinners standing in need of grace, for us to pray this prayer together. Gracious and merciful God, forgive us for past faults, and help us in the present and future to make ourselves more available to the hurting world that surrounds us, the world that begins on our doorsteps. Equip us to be patient and compassionate listeners, proclaiming the gospel not in overbearing ways, but sensitively and lovingly. Guide us to do no harm, just to do good, and fill us with your Spirit that we grow more in love with you, that we might be fruitful and active witnesses to Jesus in all we do and say. So now, as we prepare to go to the table, remember that this Christ that birth we have celebrated grew to be a man, where he walked among us, and he healed, and he forgave, and he preached, and he taught, and he lived, and he died for our sins, and rose again for our sake to show us the way, to show us that we can overcome the darkness, that there is another way, a way that is directed by love. God's great love for us, such that he gave Jesus Christ for us. And so, as we pray together and ask God's consecration of these elements, and ask that God, you would pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and of juice. And may that be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. But Lord, make us one. Make us understand what that means, Lord. One in love, one in mission. We may not always agree on everything, oh God, but we can agree that the world needs your Son, and they need the grace, the transforming grace that comes from following him. And so, Lord, as we celebrate this sacrament, oh God, help it to make us fall more in love with you, to make us more faithful in our discipleship, and more encouraged to go out and to share that with others. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.